Is that okay?
You're fine?
Yeah, I think I'm okay. So I think, I'm live. Okay, I'm going to set a timer. Just so I'm aware of where I'm going. And I as Carolyn said, it is the Lord's providence, because every song we sang, there was a line or many lines in the song that I said, that's in one of the sessions. So the Lord is good. He's preparing our hearts, and already I feel like there's been so much meat to be had just in praising him in song, and now I'm going to be throwing quite a bit of meat at you too. So hold on. Buckle in. You've seen the passages that we've printed out for you this morning. And before I introduce myself a little bit more, I just want to let you know my experience is that I've gleaned the most from just being in God's Word. And so that's what I'm sharing with you ladies this morning, is working through passages that the Lord has brought to my heart to share with you today. So it might feel a little bit heavy at some points, and especially at the first section, but we're tilling and we're getting ready to plant, and then we're hopefully blooming at the end of this talk too. So just stick with me at the beginning here, and then I think we're going to reap some really lovely rewards at the end. So Carolyn asked me to speak, and my time of preparation has been extremely encouraging, as it always is every time you're in God's Word and you're preparing for something. As everybody says, it's so cliche, you come and you do all the work and you get most of the benefit. And that's been true for me too over the past couple of months. So I'm very thankful that they've asked me to speak today, and I've been praying for you. There have been many people praying for me and for you, so please be encouraged in that. Sisters from other places have been praying for you and praying that the Lord speaks to you today and encourages you. And because of all the encouragement and the comfort I've received from the Lord, I pray that that would be an encouragement and a comfort to you too. So that's how the Lord works. That's why we're part of the body, and I'm just trusting that it's going to work like that today. So Carolyn asked me to speak. I'm from the north. I didn't know where North Bay was when my husband and I started dating. And the first time that I went up to North Bay was the first date that we had. It's right up the 400. So you go up towards Muskoka, and you keep driving through Muskoka, and you get the other end of Huntsville, and you drive an hour more north, and you're in North Bay. Literally, the highway takes you right to North Bay. So yes, as the invitation was made earlier, if you would like to come to North Bay, I would love to have you. So just let me know when you're coming. But that would be my pleasure, and it is beautiful. So I've God uprooted me from southern Ontario about 6.5, almost 7 years ago now. And I moved up there when I married my husband, Craig. So he took me from a wonderful church called Grace Fellowship in West Toronto. Some of you may be familiar with Paul Martin in that church. And he uprooted me from my family, who is also down here, and many friends too. So I left a lot of what I knew to a place I didn't know. I'd gotten to know some people up there after dating for a year, but it was a big uprooting for me. And I was a little unusual. I was married when I was 34, and my husband was 44. He's now 50s. So we were a little bit later when we met, and older when we met and got married. And then right away, God changed things too, because I'd been single down here. I'd been busy working at a busy career, and had my network and my friends. And then I was suddenly married, a housewife, thinking about having a family, which was new to me too. You know, I didn't really even know if I wanted to have kids. So the Lord was just really changing a lot in my heart and moving in really big ways for me. And that's often how he has to do it in my life. He has to just do big things for me to pick up on what he's trying to teach me. So I am a relatively new mom. I have two girls, Lauren and Winnie. Lauren is 5 and Winnie's going to be 4 this coming week. When I moved up to North Bay, we said, okay, well, we're so old. The doctor had said to me, your eggs are ancient or elderly or something. Like, literally at 35, this was a medical term that I learned. So, you know, if you want to have children, you should probably start to try and have children. So I said, okay, we'll try to do that. And so I didn't look for a job, and we just, thankfully, the Lord provided Lauren not too long after. So I had them, but when I moved up there, I just wanted to let you know some of the things that I adjusted to, you know, with married life. And you, I mean, many of you are married, I'm sure, and so you know these things that happened to you when you were married. But I moved into my husband's house, so everything there was his, and I had a truck come up with my stuff, and he was going to work every day, and I was having to move, unpack my stuff, but meld our stuff together. But he wasn't there to ask him, like, do you really want this George Foreman grill? Or, like, so it was kind of stressful at the beginning, right? Because there was a lot of getting to know him, but he wasn't there kind of thing. So a lot of melding and again, just the Lord stretching me and preparing me for all that he had prepared for me. And I also married into a family where my mother-in-law now is 92, so she's very elderly. My husband was a surprise in her 40s. Apparently her eggs were not too ancient. But, so he was a surprise. So we're caring for her. She's like our third child, actually. We have to do everything for her. Thankfully, she lives in her own home. She lives about 5 minutes away from us, but we have almost full-time care coming in for her, and my husband works from home, so he's able to be in there all the time during the day. So it's a heavy burden in one sense, but it's good because I'm used to caring for people because I'm caring for a 4- and a 5-year-old. So again, the Lord provided in that respect. And we're also the main kind of responsible people for my husband's sister, who's mentally disabled as well. So she's up with us, and she lives in a community living facility, which is a blessing. It's amazing. But we make decisions for her, and we care for her. So it's just us. It's quite a small family unit up there. So getting to know the people at the new home church that I go to, Bethel, was extremely important. Because the Lord's family is almost more important than family, right? Really, that's what the Lord says, right? Is that we follow him, and sometimes we deny everything else, right? Or we choose him, and everything else becomes just, it fades away, because love for him is the most important. So that's who I am. And yes, you can bloom in the north. It's possible. And So what we're going to do is we're going to look at this passage, and I'll read it now, and then we're going to work through it, the heavy stuff first, and I do promise it will get a little bit lighter as we go on, and then we'll break. So you've got this passage in front of you. You can read along with me if you'd like. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So in this passage, what we learn from Paul is that he wants to contrast two ministries, both of them glorious in their own right, but one much more glorious. The first, though, is glorious, and it's so glorious that The Israelites couldn't even gaze at Moses' face. The second, though, is glorious because it lasts, because it's permanent. The first, just a partial revelation of who God was. But it ended. And the second, a full revelation, permanent. The first leads to death. The second leads to life. So our passage references a pivotal point in history. Moses meets the Lord on top of a mountain, and God gives him his law, carved in letters on two stone tablets. Paul calls this revelation from God a ministry of death. And though it's named a ministry of death, he tells us it was still glorious. Anytime God reveals himself, his character, what pleases him, to us it's glorious. And then he contrasts this ministry of death, which has an end, with a new ministry, which he calls the ministry of the Spirit. And this ministry has no end. This is the final and fullest ministry. The ministry of the Spirit brings greater joy than the ministry of death, or greater joy than the law, because the ministry of the Spirit reveals far more of who God is. And the first brings death, while the second brings life. Here's a couple of passages to just give us an understanding of what Paul's saying here. In Hebrews, he says, the writer says, since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the reality itself of those things. And John says, no one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side. He has revealed him. So no one's seen him. Jesus is the revelation. Colossians says the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ. So you see, the first ministry, the law, is a shadow. It's an outline. The second is the fullness of all of God, who God is, embodied in the man Jesus Christ. Here's just one more way of looking at it. The law is a little bit like the table of contents. The ministry of righteousness is the actual book. So we get a taste of the one and the full scope of the other. Finally, Paul differentiates between the two ministries in yet another way, and he speaks about their ends. The first ministry is called condemnation, and the second is called righteousness. The first ministry is one, or the first ministry is one which brings condemnation and judgment and death, and the second brings righteousness, salvation, and life. And Paul says the ministry of righteousness must far exceed the first glory. So here's what the law does. And we're just going to delve into this because we're kind of setting a foundation so that we understand and we come to a point where we understand what kind of freedom we actually have in Christ, what kind of joy we actually experience in Christ. So I'm going to walk with you on this road of understanding exactly what our interaction with the law does. Okay? So when we encounter the law of God, God commands us to be perfect as he is perfect, holy as he is holy. The law just introduces us, right, to who God is. I am the Lord, he says, and this is who I am. This is what's pleasing to me. But when we attempt to obey his law, we find we are unable to please him. We work to love the Lord with all that we are, and we can't. We work to not envy, to not covet, to honor our parents, to rest as God has rested, and we find we can't do that. So, as we learn the law and we work to keep it, this teaches us, right? It casts light on who we are, and it teaches us how very different God is from our nature. And when we try to keep the law, we find it's futile, and we're frustrated, right? You try over and over again, and the law is very clear in its requirements of us, and we try, and we never measure up. We can't get it right. And so what we also learn is that we're very weak, right? Not only are we different in nature from God, but we're very weak. And that as much as we want to, like, and you know this in your own life, when you want something, when you want to do something, and yet you can't do it, you have to come to terms with that reality, right? That even though I want something or I wish for something or whatever it is, that emotion that you have, you can't make yourself do something in one sense, right? You can't do that. And that's That's humanity. That's our nature. And not only do we learn we're weak then, that we can't actually get what we always want or what we a goal we set for ourselves, but we learn not only that, but that sin is our default and that it's kind of what we settle into. And not only that, but actually that it's kind of what we love, right? Like it's that thing that we kind of like a magnet just kind of go back to and what feels comfortable. So that's the law. And so again, it teaches us that chasm between us and God. We understand his unlikeness to us, his perfection, and we learn our inability to be so. So it's a revelation in that sense. It's a revelation of us, and it's a revelation of him. But not only is it head knowledge, not only does it teach us about what things we need to know about ourselves and God, but it also teaches us about our feelings. And one way that we interact with the law when we don't know Christ, and we're talking about here before salvation, and sometimes even after salvation, right? We can get tripped up and be back in this kind of situation again and again. But, you know, sometimes when we read his law and we attempt to obey it and we fail, we can respond by being angry at God or hating God or even feeling repulsion for the law, right? For the rules that he sets up, for the way that he wants us to live. And maybe we feel that his standard is too high, that he's unfair, that he's asking too much of us. How could we possibly obey this? Like, he must know us, right? We're weak. He must know us. And that maybe he's not loving. We might think that. So as we continue to strive and to obey, his commands become heavier and heavier because it's a burden we just can't bear. Or maybe we don't respond in hatred and repulsion, but maybe we just respond by giving up on his standard and by reworking it and making it in the way that we want to interact with it. So not only does it show us, teach us in head knowledge, but it also shows us our hearts. Okay? So let's just look at what we actually do with this knowledge then. So we'll either decide to live deluded, that we're good enough, that we can adequately kind of measure up to God's standards and that he'll turn a blind eye to our sin, or we'll shake our fist at God and we'll just rebel. We'll do anything that's counter to what his law is. But both paths are the same, because it's basically choosing to live our lives in our own terms, not choosing to live our lives according to what God has asked us to do. And it's a very well-worn path. And for those of us who are familiar with the Bible, who love the Lord, who know his commands, we also know that he says that the end of this path is ruination, that it's punishment and destruction for every man and woman. And the reason I'm going here this morning is because, again, I want us to just remember who exactly it is that we're worshiping this morning, that we're learning about. And it's just a really good reminder for us in terms of what is reality. Because this is reality. You know, I think for me often, I forget that God's law and his goodness and his commands, this is reality. And what he says is true is true. And what is true is anybody that is not perfectly obeying the law of God, their end is destruction. And so if we decide to ignore God's commands and turn away from him and we decide to rebel, then we will spend an eternity feeling deep pain and anguish, and not just being distant from God, but we will experience the pain of dying with no hope. And we'll look at hope a little bit later on today, but that is an empty and painful existence, and we'll be conscious, and there'll be no rest, okay? So I'm here this morning asking you, ladies, do you believe that truth? Do you believe that anything other than perfection in God's eyes ends in punishment and hell forever? Like, do you really believe that? Because he said that in his word. And one of the reasons I ask you this is because many of us have, just like me, part of what has happened with blooming for me is many people have come into my life, and our neighbors or various other people, and I need to remind myself of those people in my life who don't know him. This is their end. This is what God has destined to be their end. And my responsibility in coming into the circles of influence with those folks is to to love them, and the best way I love them is by sharing the truth of the gospel with them. So we need to first believe that that's how powerful the law is, and that what God has said is exactly what he will do. And he doesn't, you know, I was listening to some worship songs on the way down. There's so many beautiful worship songs, but there's this one song that I was listening to, and I was thinking, yeah, this is beautiful. And then it had this idea of, okay, God's ready when you are. And there's a truth to that in one sense. But there's another truth to, like, God's will is done. He's not just waiting in the wings for you to maybe make a decision. You know, like, his will is done, and we need to be honoring this holy God. I'm just encouraging you to remember this truth, and then let God bring to mind those people that he's brought into your life who you love dearly, maybe your family or your neighbors, your friends, and maybe later tonight, just pray to the Lord and ask him to show you how to be interacting with those people in a way that's really meaningful and honest with them, and enabling you to be able to come to a point where you can be sharing the gospel with them, because that is the end. And that needs to be the end for all of us. Okay, so we need to make disciples. That is the goal. And many of us do live in two frameworks, really. You know, and we have to remind ourselves that our salvation, it's for God's glory, and that's so true. And our salvation is also because he's loved me. But again, our salvation is also so that we need to share the work of God in our lives and how he's caused us to bloom, so that other people can give glory to him, okay? So that they're saved, like you and me, so that they experience the joy and the freedom and the grace and the deep love of the Lord. That is the ultimate end, the ultimate purpose of life for all of us. And so I do encourage you to think about those people that God's brought into your life. There is another response other than rebellion, to the Lord, and that is exactly what I hope many of you are here and you've experienced this, which is salvation. So there is another way, and God has solved the problem of our sin, and he's met his need for perfection. So if you feel some of the weight of what the law is meant to do and some of the fearsome glory of what it brings, and if you feel God's judgment and the fury and the holiness and all that it was and all that what it meant for Moses to come into the presence of God's glory in that cloud on the mountain. Do you remember that passage? I think it's in Hebrews, where we read Hebrews this morning, 12, right? But right before that section, there's that passage where it talks about the two different mountains. Do you remember that passage in Hebrews? And it says, like, you didn't come to this mountain where you touch it and you die. Well, that is that aspect of God, right? There's that aspect of fearsome holiness. So that is his character, but thanks be to God that there's also Mount Zion, right? There's also this place where we come, where we experience his love, his forgiveness, his grace, his mercy, his kindness, right? And this is what has happened in the person of Jesus Christ. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So unto you. Each of you, unto me, everyone who hears the good news and rejoices, what has he brought? He's brought us life. Everything we've been striving for with the law, everything we've been trying to accomplish so that we can gain pleasure and favor with God, and that hasn't worked. Here's what Jesus has done, and he's brought us life forevermore. He's brought us, and this is what Paul's called it, the ministry of righteousness, the ministry of our salvation, the ministry of his Spirit, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a bit. So here is the kindness of our God. In Exodus, when Moses asks the Lord who he is, and the Lord says he is a compassionate and gracious God, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation. So our God, he tells it, this is exactly, Moses says to him, you know, before I go and I lead the people into Egypt, can you just show me your glory? Can you just tell me who it is that I'm speaking to? And that's what the Lord says. He says, I'm the Lord, the Lord. Remember, he passes his presence, goes before him. He said, the Lord, the Lord. So God is compassionate and he's gracious and he'll forgive our rebellion and he's heard our calls for salvation. He's seen our tears, your tears, my tears, and he's given us a savior. So the ministry of the law is not meant to be forever. It's a shadow and it's a guardian, and God has a forever plan. So this is what it is. The ministry of righteousness is the forever plan. It's permanent, and its glory, which is God's revelation of himself, Jesus, and his plans to save his people, it is a glory that is so spectacular that it makes the ministry of the law appear to have no glory at all. That's how radiant it is, that this ministry that showed us a little bit of God, who God was, who revealed some of who we were and our need for a savior, it's so glorious that it makes that appear to have no glory at all. Everything is dark compared to the light of the glory of the ministry of righteousness, the ministry that makes us who believe righteous, and the ministry that brings hope and healing. And so now, with perfect hindsight, we can look back to the first ministry of death, and we can see its purpose. God prepares us for the second ministry, his full revelation, when we have to encounter the first. Because when we encounter the law, we want rest. We want peace. We want reconciliation. And when the mystery of the second ministry is revealed, we rejoice. We get to praise God for his salvation and his way. Okay, so let's read again verse 11. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. This passage is an interesting and a bit of a tricky one. So I hope you'll follow with me just as I share some of the thoughts of what Paul is trying to say here. So the new ministry is permanent, a permanent ministry and a permanent God. And it's in this permanence that we can hope boldly. For now, we must contrast the hope we have if we are in Christ to the hope that Moses had in the law. We are bold because of how sure our hope is. Moses was not bold because the law didn't have the permanence required for bold hope. In fact, Moses was very aware of how the ministry's effects faded away, wasn't he? All he had to do was look in the mirror, right? And the impermanence of the ministry of the law and its effects, it's revealed to us in the fading of the radiance of Moses' face. He knew, and we know. It was like, it's a picture of what the law, what was going to happen with the law. How helpful the law was in terms of salvation. It faded. And so I think what Paul is trying to teach us here is that part of the clue is in the word bold that Paul uses. Moses puts a veil on his face as the radiance of the ministry he brought to the Israelites dimmed and faded away. I think he was acting in fear. He was afraid for the truth to be known, Moses was. And I think Moses wasn't sure what God was going to do, since the ministry that he'd just given them was already fading. It wasn't permanent. And when we can't see what God's doing next, it can be very scary. The issue that's at stake, I think, here is unbelief. And we know this because in the next verse, Paul tells us that the hearts of the Israelites were hardened, which I think is another way we see in the scripture often of saying that it's unbelief, hard hearts and unbelief. So the Israelites didn't believe, they didn't trust. They were afraid, and they wanted what they knew in Egypt more than what they didn't know in the Lord. And we love what's known, don't we? Remember I was talking about how we default to sin? That's our known. That's our nature. We love what's known. We might hate what sin does, and you know, we hate being drawn back into it, but we love it because it's known, because it's familiar, but we're afraid of the unknown. And we're often afraid of trusting God with our lives because that means walking out in faith, walking out into what is unseen, and trusting that God is indeed a solid rock. We find our sin comforting because it's such a part of us. It's known. And what is unknown is exposure by a holy God, by a blinding light. In fact, exposure, what's really in our hearts and stepping out in faith, it can be terrifying. And the fact that God would see us for who we really are, even though we know that, right? We know that fact that God knows our innermost thoughts and he's made us, that he would see us deeply and know us for who we really are. And that also he would tear away the sin, that's so comforting. And I think sometimes it feels like when he tears away the sin, he's leaving us with nothing. Like, have you ever had that conversation with yourself where you say, but if you take that away, what am I going to have? Like, I don't know if you've analyzed yourself enough in that moment of difficulty, in that moment of suffering, where you're clinging on to something and you know the Lord is asking you to give it up or to hold it lightly. And you think to yourself, if you take this away, God, I'm going to die. I'm not going to have anything. It's that unbelief and that scariness of walking into the unknown with the Lord. But take heart, because unbelief is a universal problem, and John's gospel tells us this. It says, the light has come into the world, that's Jesus, and people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. We love what we know, right? And it's scary to be seen. It's scary to come into the light. We're hiders. We're hiders just like Moses. When I was first married, I started going to the church that I'd gone to every time that I came up and visited Craig on the weekends. It's a gospel chapel. It's Brethren. And Craig and I, you know, we got married late, as I told you, and so we kind of saw a lot of our friends get married, and we had a lot of advice from people. You know, make sure you have good communication, make sure you talk about everything before you get married, you know, and our premarital counselors, who were my pastor at the time, was wonderful, and his wife, Paul and Susan, were wonderful, and coached us through many things. So we did. We talked about everything. And one of the things we talked about was a difference in how we worshiped. At the Brethren Church, during certain times of worship, women take the 1 Corinthians 11 passage, which is to cover your heads. They take that literally. And so you put a covering over your head. It can be a piece of material, lace, it can be a hat, whatever. That's not a reading of that passage or an understanding or a denomination that I grew up in. I grew up in mostly Baptist churches. So we talked about that as we were dating. He knew kind of what my understanding was of that passage. I knew what his understanding was. We talked to some elders. And so we had a bit of a difference of opinion, of a reading of that passage. And we got married. And then a couple months in, while I was unpacking alone and working through what it meant to be married, you'd think at 34 I'd kind of get a sense of what married was. And I had no idea. Like, really, it's completely baffling. And I feel like 7 years in, I'm still learning. But God is very gracious. I mean, Craig is he's a wonderful husband, and the Lord has been so good to us. But anyway, a couple months in, Craig came to me and he said, I got an email from the elders. And they've decided that, you know, this passage, 1 Corinthians 11, it was a touchy topic for us a little bit, right? Because every Sunday it came up. The elder, as God would have it, right? Regularly prodding my conscience. But he said, you know, the elders have sent this email, and they really feel that this passage is to be taken literally, and they've said, you know, they'd like all the women in the church to cover their heads during the communion service. There's two services that we celebrate on Sunday morning. We celebrate communion every Sunday first, and then we have kind of a preaching session after for the second service. So the elders would like all the women to wear a head covering during communion, and they'd also like women to wear a head covering during prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. And boy, was I angry with God. Because up until now, it had just been kind of theoretical. Like, it had just been kind of, we've been going along like, you know, whatever family decides is right in their own eyes, that's what you should do. That was kind of the practice of it. And Craig and I, because we had no kids or anything else, it was just the two of us, and I thought one way and he thought the other. Well, I mean, I knew enough of the Bible and I loved the Lord enough to really want to do what was right in his eyes. Like, that was my aim, you know? And because we'd talked about it so much while I was dating Craig, you know, I'd read as much as I could about it on both sides of the translation camp. All the theologians I could possibly think of that I respected deeply, I read. I had done, I think, more reading than many people have done. I had read, like, I had read scholarly sources from the early Roman times on what, real, truly, a wonderful book, actually. Very deep, but... So I felt like I had a good grasp of at least kind of its muddiness. You know, nobody was kind of knew exactly, but we kind of got a sense of what the passage is about. And if you're not familiar with it, read 1 Corinthians 11, because it is a beautiful passage just about God's understanding of who is our head. But anyway, so the elders sent this email, and I knew... You know, I knew enough from the Spirit that I wanted to submit to my elders, and I wanted to respect them. This was a new body that I was belonging to, and I wanted to do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And I also was newly married, and I wanted to submit to my husband. And I knew this was his view of things. So I cried out to the Lord for a week, because it was like he told me about the email, and then Sunday was coming, right? As Sunday always does come. And so I spent a lot of time on my knees with the Lord, just trying to figure out what it was that the Lord wanted me to do. And I say this to you because, because that was the first lesson that I learned about truly grappling with something with the Lord and wanting to hold tightly and not wanting to let go and feeling that if I let go, I would lose myself. And I don't know why I felt like that. You know, I look in Scripture and I try and think, oh, it's probably because of we identify our opinions with who we are, whatever it is, whatever the psychology is or whatever. But I truly felt like the Lord was asking me, it was a hill I was willing to die on, and the Lord was saying to me, there should be no hills that you die on. You know, like he was saying, everything should be open for me to work in your life. And anyway, so I knew that neither understanding of the passage was wrong. I knew that, right? So I could be safe in that. And I knew I wanted to submit to my elders and to honor them in that way. And I knew I wanted to submit to Craig. And so on Sunday, I stuck a hat on my head. I put a hat on my head. And internally, it was a huge struggle for me. Though I felt, I can't even put it into words. It was a huge struggle. But you know what the Lord proved to me was that that lesson in submission to the heart of the commandment, to the heart of, God was just using this thing to teach me this bigger lesson of giving something up for him and submitting to him and dying to myself, denying myself. And that lesson was a huge lesson for me in terms of setting my marriage up for peace, setting my relationship up with my elders in a right way, that I honored them and that I wanted to show them that I knew that the Lord had chosen them to be in a place of authority over me, and I might have different understandings of things, but I wanted to respect them in this way. And he set me up mainly for a walk with him where I trusted that he would always be good to me. Because you know what? Guess what? And you all know. I mean, some of you are probably thinking, lady, it's a piece of material. Like, who are you kidding? But you know, it was a big deal, I guess, for me. And this is what the Lord did do. You know, he set me up for a walk with him where I could trust him. If he asked me to do something, to walk out in faith, I knew that when Sunday morning passed, I was still alive. And everything was still the same. And it was normal. And you know, the only thing that I felt was better. Because there was something I was clinging on to. And I was free. In one sense, I was free of myself. I was sweeter and I was freer than I could imagine for myself. And the nuances of what head covering really taught me. Each week, it still teaches me that. Each week, I go and I wrestle. And Craig doesn't know about any of this wrestling. But I wrestle as I'm thinking about it. And, oh, should I pretend I forget? Or should I? Really, that happens. You know, I play. And then I do. And that's, I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, Lord, I love you, and I love submitting to you. Like, that's what it's about, submitting to the Lord. But Moses, he had a veil issue too. And he put a veil over his face, though, because he was afraid. He was afraid that the Israelites would see the glory his face reflected did not last. And I think maybe not only did he not want them to see that the glory didn't last, he wanted the Israelites maybe to believe that the law could be kept by a man. That this ministry, the first ministry, was the one. It was going to be the one that was going to save them. That the law was the solution to their sin, to his sin, to Moses' sin, and that the law was the paving stones directly to Canaan. Because just to remember, Moses had had to carve these stones. God had commanded him to carve these stones and bring them up, and it was the second time he'd done it. And I think he must have put so much hope in that revelation and to see right away that that wasn't going to be the end, right? Like that wasn't going to lead them to Canaan, to righteousness, to everything else, to a relationship with God in that way. It must have been just so disappointing for him in many ways and so fearful. And speaking of fear, I think maybe, too, Moses covered his face because he wanted the Israelites to continue to live in a bit of fear of him, maybe, and of God, because it certainly would have made ruling the Israelites a lot easier, right? Like, if they didn't know that this ministry faded and that this glory that brought so much awe that it continued, they'd feel obligated to obey the law because they were afraid. I mean, isn't that the case? Isn't that true? Don't we learn that in the Bible? That many of us fear the law, or people were caused to fear the law, especially with their interaction with the Pharisees, out of fear? Because I think what Moses was doing was he wanted the sign of God's glory on his face to be the thing that they believed in, that kept them in line, right? A sign, not God himself. But what was God doing here? God was calling Moses to have faith in him, wasn't he? To let go. He was calling Moses to walk out into this unknown, into the desert, away from Egypt, and to let everything go, to have nothing to cling to. He was calling Moses to be naked, to be vulnerable, because the law on two pieces of stones was very safe for Moses. It didn't save, but it was safe. He could read it, and it was known, and it was safe. Faith in God means we admit we're utterly unable to save ourselves by the law or by any other means. It means faith in God means we need someone greater to save us. We need God to save us from himself. And faith in him is also hoping in what we can't see, isn't it? I think we sang that this morning. So this faith has to come from him, as we read in our passage, and it's in him. And it's not something that's rooted in some kind of transient, wishful, kind of luck-type thinking. It's founded in something bigger than the world's biggest mountain, in the world's largest diamond. It has hope in God himself, in Christ Jesus. And so, though we don't see it, our salvation is the surest thing, actually, on earth. The surest thing. Here's what happens. Christ is the only one who can take away the veil. He's the only one that can remove the veil, the covering, the blindness. He takes his face. He takes our face in his hands. And he turns our face towards his. And he gently shows us that we have the stuff of earth on us, the stuff of death in our eyes, and he commands us to go and wash. And then, miracle of miracles, he's found us and we see. John 9 records the interaction between the blind man and Jesus, and he says, "And when Jesus found him, he asked, 'Do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?' And he asked, and Jesus answered, 'You have seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking with you.' 'I believe, Lord,' he said, and he worshipped him." And so when Christ does this miracle, when Christ removes the veil that lies over our eyes and over our hearts, and our understanding of God is corrected, we see him for who he truly is. And he's holy, yes, and he's terrible. He's wrathful, and he's powerful, and we can be consumed in his presence. And yet now, in belief, we can rest in the permanent and forever answer of dying so that he can create a new life in us. Brand new life. The old self is seared with a burning coal and made clean. And he's provided the answer to the problem of our deep, deep sin, to the problem of how we please him so we can be accepted by him. He makes straight the path to himself so that we can walk towards him all of our days and live in the light of his glory. And not only is Christ's salvation ours, he makes us in a new way, in a way we're meant to live. He says, for God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. We're remade into creatures that get life from his forever breath, from his spirit that he puts in us. We breathe in and out, and it's his breath we're breathing. And when his spirit is in us, it's forever, and it is completely, utterly powerful. So let's read 16 and 17 again. "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Ladies, this is freedom, living in peace and rest because he's done all the work of the law, living in his Spirit. In this new life, we live and move and serve like the wind moves, nimbly. And as Christ says in John 3, no one knows where it's going. Moses loved the law because he could comprehend it. At least he thought he could, right? We know on the backside of this that the law holds all of the beauty of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Moses thought he could comprehend it. And the Israelites, they love it today for the same reason. And we too, we love rules and we love probable outcomes. But God's Spirit is not constrained in this way. It's not constrained by what can be known by man. God's Spirit moves in an unusual way. When Christ was on earth again and again, people marveled at how he moved, how he spoke, what he did, his decisions. It was because nobody had ever moved or decided or acted this way. The good works of our Lord, they're done differently from the way the world works. And it's remarkable each time because it's never natural. It's supernatural. It's unusual. It's spiritual. Jesus was indiscernible to man because he was guided by the Spirit of God. And this same Spirit is in us. And we are to move and to be free in the same way. Do you remember my story about holding that loosely? Even the little things like head coverings, holding it all loosely and being willing to be molded and moved by the Spirit in ways that seem unusual or unnatural. So let's read that last section again one more time. "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all of us that know the Lord, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." In the Christian Standard Bible, it says, it's a little bit closer to the original source. It says, "We all with unveiled faces are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit." We see Christ's face looking back at us as clearly as we are able to see our own faces in a mirror. And this is clarity. And he casts all of his glory on us. Not just a partial glory like Moses on that mountain with the cloud and God comes in the glory, but he doesn't see him. He just sees the hem of his garment. Do you remember that? Where he passed and God shields him. We're different. We see Jesus face to face. There's no longer a veil. And we stand before him knowing he's seeing all of us and we're not ashamed. The psalmist says, "Those who look to him are radiant with joy. Their faces will never be ashamed." You don't have to feel any shame if you know Jesus Christ. You don't have to be afraid of being in his light. You will never be ashamed, the Bible says. "But the great power of this ministry is that by beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus, by gazing at him, unafraid, trusting him like a child, adoring him like his chosen and loved bride, in full submission, We're not just looking at him and gazing at him. We're being made like him. The beholding is what is the blooming. And we are not just a reflection of his glory on the outside, like Moses. It was just the outside. We are a reflection of his glory in the inside too. Our very essences, our very natures are being changed. We are being created anew. And God calls it, remember Genesis 1? He calls it very good. Genesis 1 was just a shadow, just like the law, a shadow of the real creation, which is a spiritual creation of what happens in us now because of Jesus. He calls it very good. It is perfect. One commentary says here of this passage, from start to finish, the believer is being transformed by God's glory, for God's glory, and into the image of God's glory. Can you stand with me, please? And can you read Psalm 145 with me? This is our chance. We've just started to gaze at the glory of the Lord here, and thank you for sticking with me as we work through the heaviness of the soil that is the law. This is our chance to just begin to give glory back to the Lord. We're going to read this together and just really concentrate on these words as you read them with me. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever.